Good evening. It's wonderful to join you here once again as we close out this Lord's Day, as we began it in coming to worship our great God and our King, the Sovereign Lord over heaven and earth. If you'll please prepare your hearts for worship in time of silent prayer. Could you please stand for the call to worship this evening? The word of the Lord goes forth to us from Psalm 47, verses 5 to 7. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing his praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. You bow your heads with me. O Almighty God, from whom every good prayer comes and who pours out on all who desire it the spirit of grace and supplication, we ask that you deliver us, and that when we draw near to you from even the coldness of our heart and the wanderings of our mind, that with steadfast thoughts and kindled affections, we might worship you in spirit, in truth, as is due all honor and glory and power to your name. We pray this, Lord, we ask for this evening in our time of worship, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ at Grace URC, from where does your help come?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Let's sing a praise to our Lord this evening from number 371. We'll be singing number 371, stanzas 1 and 2, and stanza 4, so skipping stanza 3 of Hail the Day That Sees Him Rise. This evening, we look to confess the words of a little lesser known or more forgotten creed, the Athanasian Creed. If you'll turn there, please, with me, if you do not have it memorized, as I do not, on page 150 of your forms and prayers, or if you're using the Trinity Psalter hymnal, page 853. I'll give you just a moment to turn there. We confess the words of the Athanasian Creed as one of the richest and most beautiful of explanations of the doctrine of God and the Trinity, and especially of Christ and his person. We want to take its words deeply to heart as we go into our exhortation for this evening. So therefore, Christian, what do you believe? Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now, this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons nor dividing the essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not three eternal beings, there is but one eternal being. So too there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings, there is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet there are not three almighty beings, there is but one almighty being. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet there are not three lords, there is but one Lord. Just as Christian truth compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, so Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten from anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers. There is one Son, not three sons. There is one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. None in this Trinity is before or after. None is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So in everything, as was said earlier, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. Anyone then who desires to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. But it is necessary for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Now this is the true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time, completely God, completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father as regards divinity, less than the Father as regards humanity. Although he is God and man, yet Christ is not two, but one. He is one, however, not by his divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of his essence, but by the unity of his person. For just as one man is both rational soul and flesh, so too the one Christ is both God and man. He suffered for our salvation. He descended to hell. He arose from the dead on the third day. He ascended to heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, all people will arise bodily and give an accounting of their own deeds. Those who have done good will enter eternal life, and those who have done evil will enter eternal fire. This is the Catholic faith, that one cannot be saved without believing firmly and faithfully. And such is the Catholic faith. I mean, this creed, you cannot get much clearer than this, on who God is in all three of the Godhead and the Trinity. And this is the true faith that we believe and confess, that our Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man equally. And that was necessary for our salvation, the deliverance of our sins, and taking on the wrath of the Father in our place. Well, as I had mentioned earlier, we'll be looking at a part of that this evening in our sermon. For now, if you'll please join me in our time of evening prayer. Our Father in heaven, in you, O Lord, do we take refuge. We ask that you never let us be put to shame, but that in your righteousness, deliver us and rescue us, incline your ear to us and save us. Be to us, Lord, a rock of refuge to which we may continually come. Lord, for you have given the command to save us, for you are our rock and our fortress. So rescue us, O God, from the hand of the wicked and from the grasp of the unjust and the cruel man. For you, O Lord, are our hope, our trust, our Lord. Lord, even from our youth. Lord, upon you we have leaned from before our birth. And you are he who took us from our mother's wombs. And so our praise is continually to all of you. We have been as a portent to many, but you are our strong refuge. Lord, our mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. And so do not cast us off in the time of old age, but forsake us not when our strength is spent. For our enemies speak concerning us, those who watch for our lives and consult together and say, God has forsaken them, pursue and seize them, for there is none to deliver them. But O God, we pray, hear us, be not far from us. Lord, make haste to help us in all our times. Lord, may our accusers in this world, your enemies, Satan, be put to shame and consumed. Lord, with scorn and disgrace may they be covered with who seek our hurt. But we know that we will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. And our mouths will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past our knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord, our God, we will come. We will remind them of your righteousness and yours alone. And so, O God, from our youth you have taught us, and we still proclaim your wondrous deeds. And so, even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake us until we proclaim your might to another generation and your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have made us see many troubles and calamities will revive us again from the depths of the earth. Lord, you will bring us up again. You will increase our greatness and comfort us again. We will also praise you with a harp for your faithfulness, O God, and we will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. We will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O God. Our lips will shout for joy when we sing praises to you, our souls also which you have redeemed. And our tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long, for they have been put to shame and disappointed, those who sought to do us harm. Father, we thank you for this great deliverance, for bringing us to the knowledge of you, for raising us up in the wisdom of, by your Spirit, for conforming us to the image of your precious and holy Son. Lord, we ask that we do not grieve you, but that you continue to sanctify us, that we trust in that, that we walk in your ways, honoring you as God, our Creator, our Maker, Lord, our Father. Lord, be with us this evening, we ask, as we explore once more your doctrines, your truths taught to us by the Word, and especially that of the Ascension and what is accomplished by that in your Son's wonderful work, his work done on our behalf. Hear us, Lord, we ask, in Christ's name, amen. Our song of preparation this evening comes from number 22D. We'll be singing all the stanzas of Psalm 22D, "The ends of all the earth shall hear," standing to sing when the music begins. Our confessional reading this evening, we have there printed in the bulletin Lord's Day 19. That is my mistake. It is Lord's Day 18. So if you turn with me to Lord's Day 18, if you're using your Forms and Prayers book, you'll find that on page 218. And if you're using the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, you'll find that on page 879. We'll be reading the question and answer of just the first and last answer there, question 46 and question 49. I will ask the question if you will supply the answer with me. The congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you mean by saying he ascended to heaven? That Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up from the earth into heaven and remains there on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. And from question 49, how does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. If you'll join me in prayer, asking for the Lord's blessing upon his word before we read it. Almighty God in heaven, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Lord, our prayer is that of the blind man who cried out to your Son, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Lord, open the eyes of our hearts that we may see the wonders of your word and your deeds throughout your creation. We ask that you grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know, that we may know you better and know better the hope to which you've called us in the riches of your glorious inheritance. Lord, silence the concerns and anxieties and voices, Lord, of our day-to-day life in the week. Lord, let your word reign supreme and be stored up in our heart as a treasure to draw upon, to set our pattern, to set our mind on the things of you as we prepare to go out into the rest of this week. Lord, we ask all of this from you, not for our sake, but for Jesus Christ's glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading this evening will come from three passages. We'll be looking at John 14 primarily. So if you'll please turn with me to John chapter 14, we'll be reading just the first four verses of John 14. So John 14, 1 to 4, and then we'll go on to verse 18 to verse 30. So John 14, 1 to 4, and 18 to 30. And then for a little bit further context, we'll go to John 16. John 16, verses 4 to 16. You have them there in your bulletin if you need to check once more. Starting our reading from John 14, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord as it is read for you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. In verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. But if you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Chapter 16, verse 4. But I have said these things to you. Pardon me. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So far the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it upon our hearts. Our sermon text this evening will be from chapter 14, verse 18 and 19. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Now, it wouldn't be an overstatement to say that just about everyone on Earth has had their lives affected by coronavirus this year. Perhaps here in Waupun or even in Wisconsin at large, you're seeing less and less the restrictions, the implications of it, but there are many places still in the U.S. that are under tight restrictions, and many churches in our country and throughout the world that are unable to meet, whether by choice or for prudence, or because of government regulations. There's places where social distancing measures are still pretty tight. And these kind of things, I mean, if you think back through this year, I don't know how they were out here necessarily, but there was a pretty big impact on the day-to-day activities. Students such as myself and some jobs had to take to online meetings where we might still be able to interact and see one another's faces, hear each other's voices through computer speakers. But we know that in those sort of ways, the actual face-to-face community, the actual face-to-face interaction and fellowship just isn't the same. You know, we especially think of how in this year coronavirus had impacted the very heart of our lives as Christians, the gathering of corporate worship, where even now there are those watching on live stream, I believe from this congregation as it is, as well as our own in Lansing and elsewhere, that are unable to join us, unable to join the body in worship personally because of these restrictions. We think back to this year. For I myself, I recall that deep longing of being physically present with the body. You know, live streaming services and technology are great things. They're very helpful. There's been people that have come into our home church, have started attending because they had seen the live streams. There's been much good that has come out of it. But it eases our separation. It eases the distance from one another when we were live streaming. It made it more tolerable, but it wasn't the same as hearing the word of the Lord call out to us in person, such as at the beginning of the service, where we hear, the beginning of the service is where we hear, we come into the house of the Lord and we're called to worship. It's hard to be called to worship on the other end of a computer screen. Oh, we've experienced something of a separation in the church from one another, a social distancing from our Lord, from our body, if you will. Now, as we approach the end of this year and we're preparing to enter into that the times of Christmas, which has gone by just very fast, the blink of an eye this whole year, we're already getting closer and closer to Christmas, and this tends to be the time that we think much on the incarnation, of course. Now, in preparing to begin to reflect on the things of the incarnation in the upcoming this winter season, I want us to begin in thinking of his ascension. The incarnation being the time we recall the things of Jesus Christ and his life and his ministry on earth and his descending, the word of God descending from heaven to dwell bodily among us. Well, the ascension is the aftermath of Christ's work on earth, the completion of it, the crowning piece of it, if you will, where the ascension is, if you will, a sort of social distancing from our Lord. Our Lord went to heaven. Our Lord ascended and was distant from us so that in another way, he might be even more closer than ever before. So it's a joyful occasion, this distancing, this social distancing. Indeed, it's good because for our sermon theme this evening, we think of how because the living Christ has gone to his heavenly throne, we live with him now and forever. That is the core, that is the heart of the ascension. Because the living Christ has gone to his heavenly throne, we live with him now and forever. We're going to explore exactly what that means, what the ascension means for Christians in just 3 points. First, we'll look at Christ's absence from us. Second, Christ's presence with us, and third, Christ's ministry for us. The first point, Christ's absence, we'll explore question 46 of the Catechism. And in point two, when we look at Christ's presence, we'll be using our sermon text. And our third point, we'll draw from question 49, where we consider Christ's ministry for us. Now, just as a brief preface, I find that, at least for me, in my own reflections, my own experience, this is a portion of the doctrine or a portion of even the Apostles' Creed, that the creeds that we recite week in and week out, that I think it's a little bit forgotten oftentimes. It seems to go by very quick when we're reciting the Apostles' Creed. You know, the big stuff, the incarnation, the suffering under Pontius Pilate, and the crucifixion, you know, the descent into hell, the resurrection. These are the big stuff we often think of Christ's ministry and work on earth. But the ascension is no less a big part. In fact, it is enormous. And there's a reason why it is included in our creeds and confessions. As we had read it from the Athanasian Creed, the introduction to that creed had said, "Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith." What is that Catholic faith? Well, it means that anyone who does not keep it, this faith, whoever does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. And it ends by stating, this is the Catholic faith, that one cannot be saved without believing it firmly and faithfully. And the ascension is a part of this. It is a central tenet of Christianity. Now, we want to move into question 46, though. Once more here, I'll read it, if you'll just please follow along with me. So question 46, what do you mean by saying that he ascended into heaven? That Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up from the earth into heaven and remains there on our behalf, until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. So the catechism begins with Jesus' separation from his disciples. We might recall from Acts 1, we're told that after Jesus resurrected from the dead, he taught his disciples about the kingdom of God. He explained more detail about it after the resurrection for 40 days. Well, Luke tells us that at the end of this time, the disciples witnessed with their very own eyes Jesus being lifted up until he was gone from their sight, taken up in a cloud. And this is our starting point for the doctrine of the ascension. Okay, the doctrine of the ascension is first Jesus' bodily absence from this earth. It is his physical going away to heaven where his divinity had always been as God. Now, I want you to think a little bit, though. If you will, put yourself in the disciples' shoes there. Could you imagine their grief and their confusion as they watched their beloved master go? You know, you got to think. I mean, what was in their heads at that time? I don't think it's too much to, I don't think this would be too far reaching to think that they're probably hurt, maybe deeply saddened. You know, I can't believe this is really happening. You know, he just came back from the dead and he started just really teaching all this great stuff about this kingdom he's going to be bringing. And now he's leaving us? You know, how are we supposed to go and make disciples of all nations like he told us if he's leaving? Didn't he just promise that he would be with us always? I mean, he just said this to us, guys. He would be with us always until the end of the world. Well, the thing is that Jesus told them ahead of time that this would be happening. In John 16, they were gathered in the upper room where they were taking of the Last Supper. And he said to them in John 16, "I am going to him who sent me." Now, disciples, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. So even back then, before his crucifixion, Jesus knew their sorrow. But he also knew that his absence, his ascension would be a benefit and ultimately a comfort that far outweighed their present grief. Okay? We ourselves, like the disciples, might ask at times, you know, why did he have to go? You know, couldn't he was resurrected, you know, he was glorified. Couldn't he just stay on the earth until it was time for the new earth? Couldn't he just bring in the kingdom then? Why all this time? 2,000 years. You know, where is he? Why all this time? Why are we here waiting? Well, I'd like you to make a note of the second half of answer 46 there in the catechism. It tells us that Christ remains in heaven there on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. To understand why he departed, we must think about where Jesus went and where he remains. Now, we don't have the time to read them at the moment. I'm going to reference just a few passages here from Isaiah chapters 40 and 66, 1 Kings 8, Job 22. These are a couple passages in which heaven is spoken of, little descriptions of heaven. It's Isaiah 40, Isaiah 66, 1 Kings 8, and Job 22. Heaven is spoken of in these passages as a location. Okay, that's pretty basic stuff, I suppose. It's spoken of a location. It's described as the dwelling place of God where he governs and rules over every area of existence. Okay, it's a heavenly throne. Heaven is described as this throne, while the earth is, we have a picture of the earth as a footstool. Okay, but the point is frequently made, especially in these passages, these chapters I mentioned, that neither heaven nor earth can contain him. Now, what's going on in there is the Bible describes heaven as a place in terms of its relation to God's transcendence, to his divine separateness, his greatness, his infinity. Okay? Heaven is described in a manner in relation to God being so high and holy and lifted up above all things that have been created. Right? Perhaps we could put it another way. So non-believers, atheists, even though atheists don't believe in heaven, even they can understand the idea that heaven is more wonderful than earth. They don't believe it, but they get the concept. And I believe that's very evident in how, say, in Marxism, or in, even when you look around us in our country, this idea of wanting to build a perfect society, create and establish by the right rules, the right the laws, okay, the right ecosystem and plan for a better, greener earth, all these kind of things. They're envisioning a utopia here on earth, okay? They're looking for the best possible ideal society. They may deny heaven above where the Lord is. They may reject and suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness, but they get the idea of heaven. There is something greater and better. Okay? Now, with that, I ask that, as even the unbeliever can understand just the concept of heaven, even if they mock it, heaven is more wonderful than earth. How much more glorious then is the God who made both? For us who know God, for us who know the truth according to his word, how much more glorious is God who has made both, whose glory alone could not even be held in all the vastness of paradise, whose glory cannot be contained? This transcendent God now, though, loves his creation. Indeed, God made creation very good, and he made man very good. Humanity was meant to be with God, is the main point here. Humanity was meant to dwell with God in living and working in faithful obedience to his Creator. When we talk about heaven, believers, dear Christians, we think of God first and foremost, not just the place where the chubby little angel cherubs float around with harps and ride clouds. It's not the place that we go and we sit and contemplate things of all time and eternity. No, heaven must be defined and understood as a location of the seat of God. And that, in the presence of God, is where we were meant to be. Granted, on earth, in the original state of creation. But our first parents, as we know, our first parents sinned when they listened to the words of the deceiver, Satan. And through disobedience, man was cut off from fellowship with God. And so sin brought separation between heaven and earth, a schism, alienation between man and his blessed Creator. And so throughout the testimony of Scripture, we then see man's wicked desire to reign over this life, this earth, this world, as if we could be our own God. And as children of the devil following in his ways, man is essentially attempting to invade the heavens and sit upon its thrones by his own effort. Okay? Man, what's happened here in the separation between heaven and earth is man wants to usurp the throne of God and be his own God, decide things for himself. Each of us in our fallen state say in his or her own heart, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. That is the condition of man, to ascend into the heavens. We lay brick upon brick and sin upon sin of rebellion and idolatry, lust, hatred, pride. But God, what he does is he tears down the towers of the wicked and he establishes his own building among his people. Okay? His presence first dwelled among his people in a tent in the wilderness, in the tabernacle. God came down and he dwelt with his people in a temple. But then finally, the chief cornerstone would establish forever a new building, an everlasting temple of living stones. The idolatrous towers of Babel in our heart is torn down so that a temple of living stones, the church, would be built up, resting upon the cornerstone of Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, beloved, I know that you've heard this many times before, but you know, never grow tired of hearing this, you know, because to understand the ascension, we have to understand it as history. We have to understand it as part of the history of redemption, of salvation. Because believing in your heart that Jesus Christ physically ascended into heaven means that you also believe the Son of God first descended from heaven to complete a work of salvation because we needed it. Because we had erected towers of Babel to pierce the heavens. We were rebels seeking his throne. But Christ came down. Christ came down from heaven. And with the incarnation, the eternal living God himself, the second person of the Trinity, made himself nothing. The Son of Man lived and died as the suffering servant for our sins. And he resurrected to defeat death. But he didn't stop there, did he? No, he also ascended to heaven so that we might live with him forever. He didn't just pay the debt on our behalf. He ascended to heaven so we could be with him there. That is why he had to depart. With the resurrection, Jesus finished the earthly work that the Father had sent him to do. But listen to how Luke begins the sequel to his gospel, the book of Acts. Listen to what he says. He's writing to Theophilus. In my first work, that gospel, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. Did you hear that? The work that Jesus began to do. The ascension, in a way of speaking, was the start of another work that our Lord and Savior began to do no longer in his earthly ministry, but in heaven. Okay. To borrow a phrase from the Presbyterian theologian John Murray from one of his book titles, on earth, salvation had been accomplished, but in heaven, it still had to be applied. If we say the cross and resurrection were Jesus' crowning as king, we can think of the ascension as his royal procession to take his place at his throne. And in this heavenly procession, the Father gave him the kingdom, even in his humanity, proclaiming once more, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now in heaven, the Father and the Son send his Holy Spirit to attest to Christ's great work and his glory, his exaltation in the heavens. They sent the Spirit to convict the world, as our text says, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so the Catechism explains that at the end of the age, on this basis, Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. We learn from this that those who seek to ascend into heaven by their own wicked ways will be judged concerning their sinfulness, just as their father Satan shall be judged. Now, once more, week in and week out, we hear this. It gets a little grating, perhaps, at times, or repetitive, but it is the truth, because over and over again, we are warned. If you were here with us this morning, Judah even was warned over and over again to repent, return to the way of the Lord. We need that Savior in heaven. Christ now reigns and remains there as his Spirit calls his people to seek refuge at the King's throne, to flee from the wrath to come and find refuge under his wings, because he is a gracious and merciful God who does not wish us to perish. No, He calls to us. And so those who refuse are convicted of their own sin. It's on their head. And God will trample them under his feet as a footstool, under the feet of Jesus. So even now, as we speak, those who reject the ways of the Lord walk this earth like dead men. They're the living dead. But you, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you, he lives now in heaven. He's in heaven right now, but he is ever with you. And this is what brings us to our second point, Christ's presence with us. Now, we've just said in our first point that Christ is now absent from earth, and he remains in heaven. But he's been sitting on his throne for 2,000 years. It's been quite a while, as I mentioned. You know, so how is it that the church can say he is still with us, Jesus Christ himself? Okay. Well, let's return to the disciples who watched as he was taken up by the cloud. Because again, there must have been quite a lot of grief, as we've said. And yet they obeyed their master's parting command to not leave Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. Jesus had been repeatedly telling them that this was the plan. Our sermon text of John 14, 18 records one of these promises, one of the explanations of this plan. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Now, notice there that he says, I will come to you. You will see me. We may read this as referring to the second coming at the end of the age, but the context is about the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 goes on to say, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And what day does that refer to? What is that day? That's Pentecost. This is Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended as tongues of fire upon the disciples as they waited in Jerusalem. In Acts 2:33, Peter explains to the crowd of onlookers that gathered together as they're speaking tongues. Peter says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What Peter's saying here is that it is the exalted Lord Jesus who poured out the Spirit, just as he promised in in the text of John 16, when he said, if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus Christ fulfilled his promise in doing that. We want to make two quick comments on the fulfillment of this promise. First, the promise of the Spirit is the guarantee of Jesus' personal presence with us. The human body of Christ Jesus is in heaven, okay? It's his physical human body, real flesh and blood. But his divinity is not bound to space or time, okay? And this is partly why we read the Athanasian Creed. There was that long section there that spoke about how, you know, it would say something about the Father. The Father is such and such. The Son is such and such. The Spirit is such and such. There are not three such and suches, but one. And it repeated this and repeated this and repeated this and repeated this for, I believe, I think it's 18 lines roughly. The point that the Athanasian Creed was getting at is saying, not separate gods. Divinity is not separated. It's one God in three persons. And in Christ, as we read further in the Athanasian Creed, there is the two natures. The Lord Jesus Christ, we confess, is God's Son. He is both God and man equally. He is completely God and completely man, even with a rational soul and human flesh, yet equal to the Father as regards divinity, and thereby however, less than the Father as regards his humanity. Jesus Christ is divine in one nature, and human in the other. This divinity is not bound to space or time. Now, to put it in a little bit more, in illustrative terms, to make it a little clearer, and to highlight how significant this is to say that. One pastor illustrates what it would be like if he did not send the Spirit, okay? So we're going to do a little imagination here. This pastor says, imagine if Jesus hadn't gone away back to ascend to heaven. Okay, he would go and ascend, physically go up and sit on a throne in Jerusalem and become king of Israel in a literal sense. So now he says, imagine all the airplanes, the boats, the trains heading for Jerusalem to Mount Zion just to catch a little glimpse of Jesus. And you finally arrive there in Jerusalem, okay? Now think of the millions of people crowding his throne. You would never get to see him. Let's just say, I mean, the number of Christians in the world, professing Christians, are said to be somewhere around 4.so-and-so billion. It's somewhere around 4 billion professing believers. Let's just imagine if we all scurried to Jerusalem to see him. Are you going to shove your way through the crowd? What are you going to do? I mean, climb up in a tree like Matthew? What do we do with this? But by God's perfect wisdom and mercy, this isn't the case. Instead of being with us in his physical body, sitting on a physical, literal throne on Jerusalem, he is with us, each and every single one of us, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so to put it in another way, and as the Athanasian Creed was talking about, because Jesus is God, because Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and because God is one, we can wholeheartedly trust that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It is his Spirit. Okay? That's some remarkable implication there. Beloved, the Spirit of Christ is with you. Now and forever, never to be separated, what has been joined by God. And so in all your joys and sorrows, all of your praises and anxieties, you can rest in the comfort that you're firmly held in his hands, united by his Spirit. He is closer to you than the very breath in your lungs. You can't see it. It's by faith alone. But even when you breathe your last on this earth and you walk through that valley of the shadow of death, you have nothing to fear. Because the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you and in me. Now that's the first implication of the ascension here. The second thing we want to point out in what it means that his promises were fulfilled to send the Spirit, the second thing we want to point out is that this promise is exclusively for the church. John 14:17 says that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, okay, not the Spirit of lies, and therefore the world cannot receive him. Those of the world reject the truth. They are bound to the lies of Satan and suppress the knowledge of God. So receiving the Spirit of truth is the only way to believe Jesus is the Son of God, and that Jesus, as we know of, is the only way to see the Father, as John 6 says. Jesus is the only way to see the Father. The children of the devil remain in stubborn rebellion against God. They will not hear his word. Only those who love him and will keep his commandments. Only those who love him keep his commandments. Because a child of God is someone who is not burdened by the command to love God with every ounce of his being, with heart, soul, mind, strength. And a child of God is one who loves his neighbor as he loves himself, which is a dreadfully difficult thing to do. I like to constantly think on question and answer 5 of the Heidelberg Catechism that says, can you keep this law of the Lord to love God and your neighbor? Can you keep this law? No. I can't, and I won't, because by my human sinful nature, I have the natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. But because of the ascension, Christ has sent the Spirit of truth so that I would believe in him, that I would love him, and that I would obey him, and that I would love each and every single one of you, my Christian brothers and sisters, that I would love others as myself. Is it not the same for you? See, this is what binds us together in Christian love, that fulfillment of the Spirit being sent. You know, the church is found in many times and places throughout history, and yet we are one people from different nationalities and personalities and cultures and vocations. And this should seem to be a remarkable, unbelievable thing to you. So, I mean, think about it. In what planet, in what universe do you find soldiers and farmers and CEOs, former thieves, prostitutes, and even murderers sitting at the same table, sharing bread, supporting one another in tithes and offerings? In what world does that happen? Well, a redeemed world. This is the church. You are my brothers and sisters, and we share in one Spirit, in one baptism, in one Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus is with us by his Spirit, and it's an evidence, an evidence of that love is the love between the members of the body. So, beloved, be of one mind, just as the Father knows the Son, and be of one confession, just as the Spirit teaches all that Jesus had said, and put away division and serve one another, even if it means laying down your life for your brother like the Lord has. Because such love only comes by Christ's presence with you and in you. Now in that, we come to our final point, Christ's ministry for us. We've spoken of how Christ's absence from us is necessary, and we've seen how his presence is truly with us. Well, here, in this third point, we want to look at the ascension as a cause for joy. Okay? In fact, Jesus had called it an advantage in John 16:7. The ascension, his going away, is an advantage. Now, Catechism question and answer 49 explains three ways that this is true. We'll look at each of these in order. Now, the question is, how does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? So first, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. Now, remember that wicked men seek to invade heaven in their own way, and they provoke God's wrath by doing so. But by the blood of the Son of Man, the chasm that sin tore between heaven and earth was finally reconciled. Okay, creation is being renewed. When Christ ascended to heaven, he went behind the veil of the temple to the innermost sanctuary where God's glory dwelled. In heaven, we now have a perfect mediator between God and man. So even as we contend against our sins, we have a righteous advocate with the Father. Having taken on flesh, the Son knows our weakness and our failures. He knows our struggles and our afflictions. Christ is for us. What this means, congregation, is that we are given a voice in the heavenly courts. Okay, he hears us when we pray, when we worship, and when we cry out in distress. Jesus pleads to the Father on our behalf. Even when we don't know what to say, the Spirit of Christ in you groans inwardly. It is known by Christ, everything of your heart, everything that's in you. Jesus pleads to the Father on our behalf, just as he promised in John 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So you can bring all of your cares to the one who has all authority on earth and heaven with the confidence that we have the requests that we have asked of him. The second benefit, though, as the Catechism says, is that we have our own flesh in heaven. We have a voice in heaven through our advocate, but we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ our head will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. We read again the promise of John 14:19 from our sermon text. The promise that because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Christ's church is so united to him that the New Testament often uses the illustration of how a head is connected to its body. I don't know about you, but I can't detach my head from my body willingly. Okay, there's a pretty strong bond there. But perhaps to put it in a more beautiful way, we think back to Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 1. It famously says, I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That is your union. I am not my own, but I belong body and soul, in life and death, and that is my comfort. With the ascension, Christ has not only given us a voice, but the promise of our own flesh, his flesh, in heaven. He went ahead to the threshold of God to prepare a place for us. One scholar puts it this way. His homecoming prepares the way for our homecoming. And so as the firstborn of the dead, the first of those who would ascend, we know with certainty that we will also dwell with him. Right now, for now, it is with our souls, but one day it will be a glorified body. You could do any range of sermons on the significance of this. So naturally, we don't have the time to fully explain that. But, you know, some of you may look around this earth, may look around at our society, our culture, this crazy time that we live in, everywhere from COVID to Black Lives Matters to everything with the presidential election, to say the least. You look around you, and I mean, for us, we live in a little bit more of a rough spot near Chicago. You got crime in the neighborhood and gunshots at night. There's murders, that have been increasing. I heard a 96% increase in homicide by shooting in New York City in just this year. 96% increase. You look at the tension and the conflicts in our states, in our nations. I mean, the world seems to be at war with itself, especially America. Now, and you may be saying to yourself, it doesn't look like a place where grace is reigning or will reign, does it? But then God says, look to the ascension. We confess each week, I believe he ascended into heaven. We confess that in our creeds. There is a man, we confess that there is a man sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and that is a down payment. It's a deposit guaranteeing the total reign of grace one day. Right now we've seen the pledge. Okay, he's ascended. We read of it in Scripture. He's gone before us. But one day we'll see the rest of the reality that will bring in. One day he will call forth the living and the dead, and those whom he purchased with his blood will have their souls and bodies reunited, even as a new creation, a new humanity, in glorified flesh, glorified bodies, with redeemed souls. His people shall reign over creation, this new heaven and new earth, as co-heirs with our elder brother. No longer as rebels or coveters of his throne, no longer seeking to build Babel, but as adopted children of the Father. And so the injustices and the sorrows of this world will pass away, and all his enemies will be cast into the fire, and death will be swallowed up forever. No longer will there be anything accursed. The kingdom of the world will have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign. And it's with that we consider this final, this third benefit. Christ sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. Now, maybe you struggle with assurance. Perhaps you're a Christian who sees your sin very clearly. You're acutely aware of your guilt and your misery. And we speak a lot about guilt and misery as good Calvinists. And it's true. Okay? Sometimes you see your sin so clearly that you can't see your Savior, maybe. And you begin to doubt whether grace can cover your sin. You now ask yourself, can it? What has the Lord said? Perhaps your heart's just unconvinced. You know, maybe it can go and cover other people's sins, but not my heart, not my sins. Lord, you don't know my heart. But he does. He made you. But when you look at the ascension, when you consider the ascension, you consider the proof that Christ's work of active and passive obedience has been accepted by the Father. The entire work, everything Christ did, has been accepted by the Father on your behalf. In other words, his work worked. He fulfilled it. He completed it. He's been shown by God through the ascension to be the redeeming Son of God with power. He is not a powerless God. He is not a powerless redeemer. His blood was salvation for you. But maybe you also look at your own body and maybe you have physical ailments that just don't go away. My own father-in-law has a pretty aggressive form of Crohn's. He's had it much of his life. Oh, maybe you have such a disease that's bent on killing you right now. You know, maybe you have a loved one that has a disease that's working to kill them. And you would say, you know, it doesn't look like the Lord's reigning. He won't take this away. You know, my body is, though, evidence of sin. My body is evidence of sin and its effects. And I live in a world of sin. I live in a fallen world where things are falling apart. But I can look at the ascension. And I can think of a man sitting on the throne of glory. And I remember that our flesh, in our flesh, we're oppressed. But one day, in our flesh, we will see God face to face. In this deteriorating flesh, even this overweight body of mine, it will be glorified and transformed. It will be perfected, and I will see my Redeemer. And the final comments of question answer 49 confesses that by the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. The ascension draws our hearts away from earthly things and causes our hearts to desire more than anything else fellowship with the one who is at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. And so the ascension sets our hearts on heavenly places and focuses our ultimate hopes on divine communion. Okay, fellowship with Jesus. That's what's at the heart and the desire of every true Christian. And the ascension draws us away from the temporal things of this world. It locks our eyes on our citizenship in heaven, where we're in perfect fellowship with God, in his very presence. Christ's ascension then draws our hearts to him and our desires to communion with him. We long to be with Jesus. Our hearts are there, and he's our treasure. We want to be with him. He's put us in a world, though, in this time and place, this very time and place, to be salt and light. We want to be there, but we're here right now. He has willed it in his wisdom. We're to be salt and light, and we long for eternity with him, to see him. And so we feel the tension of Paul. You know, it's good for us to be here and to do the Lord's work, to glorify his holy name. But it's better to be with him, certainly. As I said earlier, the world has a warped sense of heaven. The world has a warped sense of utopia. And we see the effects of Marxism in our country presently, trying to create this perfect society, striving for it. But the real truth is about eternal fellowship of Jesus Christ. And what the ascension tells us is to set our hearts there, to look up to the heavens from where our help comes from, not here. We seek for a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, not for an earthly city. You know, the biblical truth of the ascension then is a very, very, very practical truth. It's not just an abstract theology. It's not just a mere spiritual concept in the mind. No, there is a very real application to it. And I want to stress to you that it's the biblical truths that we have nothing to do with bringing about the practical implications of it. Okay, these things that are most comforting to the Christian and the Christian life. What the ascension ultimately means is that we contribute nothing to the doctrine of the Trinity. We contribute nothing to the atonement. Okay, it's the ground of our hope. We contribute nothing to justification. It's an act of God's free grace. It's the ground of our assurance. But we contribute nothing, then, to the ascension, except for the sheer reality of it, that it brings one of the greatest comforts of the Christian life. Okay? We contribute nothing to the things that we confess in the Apostles' Creed, in the Nicene Creed, in the Athanasian Creed. Friends, we need to meditate on this neglected truth of the ascension and feed our souls on it, and to strengthen our minds in it and encourage our walks in it, to be captivated by Christ our Savior, our ascended bridegroom, or the one who is victorious and seated at the right hand of God. And so let us take the ascension of Christ as a reminder, especially as we step toward the Christmas time, towards the Advent season. Let's take it as a reminder to impress on our hearts and our minds that our hope is not stored up in the pleasures and comforts of this world, but the things above where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. And to know that on this basis, beloved, that this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And he will take you to that place he's prepared. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our God who reigns above, we rejoice at the miracle of the ascension of your Holy Son and all the truths that come by this work. Lord, thank you that you have not left your bride alone, that you have not left Lord, the work of salvation to us at all in any way, that you have not left these things we confess in the creed to part of our work, to any contribution of us. But you gave your church, your bride, a comforter, the Spirit of truth even, to teach her and make her live. Lord, we long for the day of Christ's return so that we might join you in glorified body and soul and sing praises to our high priest for the wonderful things that he has done. So, Lord, we now on earth ask that we would not forget the meaning of his ascent, the meaning that Christ reigns exalted on high forever and ever. Hear us, Father, we ask this evening for Christ's sake. Amen. Our song of response comes from number 373 this evening. Number 373, See the Conqueror Mounts in Triumph. And we'll sing those three stanzas there, standing to sing when the music begins.
Yeah.
The deacons will please come forward to receive your gifts and offerings for the general fund. Please rise for the benediction. We'll be singing the doxology, number 468, the first and last stanza of Jerusalem the Golden after the benediction. Hear now the Lord's parting blessing for you upon your week. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.